themselves that way.
Like French, some Frenchies are better off 300 miles away than living next door to you.
So, evolution needs the conservatism in order to stay attached to the primitive source of life. You see, in order to stay close to one's roots. Otherwise, you cut from your roots and then you lose life. So you need some old fuddy-duddy to remind you of basics like a church needs four walls. I mean, otherwise we would make a church with three walls, or we would make, you know, a roof without walls supporting it. You need a fuddy-duddy to remind you that a roof has to be supported by walls, you know. So some fuddy-duddy has to remind us of basics. Otherwise, we would dream away even the basics. Right? So, we do need some fuddy-duddies in the church, and then we need some radicals. And between the fuddy-duddies and the radicals, we will go forward into the brave new world. That's the dream. And what can you do for people who've got into this frame of thinking? You can hope that a suffering will open their eyes. But some of them, many of them, are today so far gone that not even suffering. Their reaction to suffering is finally to blow their own brains out.
Well, call back to provoke you.
They can't take it. They can't take it, and they won't take it. Notice the revolt in their attitude. They won't take it. I'm not made to suffer this. Why should I suffer this? No one has any right to make me suffer like this. God is wrong to be making me suffer like this. He has no right for doing this. Bang! Sorry?
There's court cases all over the world. Canada, United States, one can rule their mind.
Was that what happened to Judas, basically?
Judas, that's another story. No, Judas, no, it was...
Judas was despair, but isn't this despair also? Or is it a rebellion?
I think there's more revolt in it than despair. There's despair at being able to have... They can't handle the pain. Or the suffering.
So that's
a kind of despair. But it's also revolt. There's revolt in it as well. There's a lot of revolt in that among these modern suicides. No one has any right to make me suffer like this. I am in control. I have no right, no one can make me not be in control. This pain is, I'm almost not in control of this pain, and therefore I'm going to be in control, and I control this trigger, bang. From that moment onwards, they're no longer in control. From that moment onwards.
Well, that fits in the music. A lot of euthanasia now.
Yeah. Same thing. I want to stay in control. And I'm not in control of old age, and I want to be in control of my death. I have to die, I know that. But I want to be the one that calls the shots, and I'm going to say when I die. Bang. If we have the faith, you know, we've got to pray like crazy for all these poor people around us, but we have to pray like crazy for these poor people, but don't let us be infected by these poor people, because these people are crazy. They are sick and they are crazy, and they're under the power of the devil. They've put themselves under the power of the devil. The devil is calling the tune. It's terrible, absolutely terrible.
Well, a lot of people have removed all the sacramentals from their homes, and everything. You don't see nobody.
That's right. These things are given us by the church for a reason, and people are despising what the church gives us. Yes.
Well, that explains your answer. When I'm in the military, I'm talking to chaplains.
Yes.
I expected, when I mentioned St. Pius X, I expected to get he was backwards and bad for the church.
Yes.
That's what I expected.
Yes.
But I got what you said.
Exactly.
I got, he was a good folk.
This is
what I got.
You see. Because
in their second breath it was, but all of the Baptist spirit is beautiful.
Now you see why. Because Pius X was a good guy. He was doing his thing.
Right. That's what I got from him.
That's it.
But see, I was expecting to get
sure.
Don't listen to him anymore. We're not in that age. But I didn't get that.
That would be saner. That would be healthier than. He was a good guy.
That really threw me for a loop when I heard that. I said, wait a minute.
Now you see
why. Maybe,
Read Pius X. Read paragraphs 27, 26 and 27. Therefore the church presents progress by a constant battling of inevitable recalcitrant of authority. 28, a bit of Catholic sanity amidst all of this fetid, stinking nonsense. Fetid means rotten and stinking. all this rotten and stinking nonsense. Pius IX condemns a man-made church, and Vatican I condemns evolving dogma. Yeah? So, we move on, unless there are any other questions to have. We move on to the historian. We come back to page 1, of course, and we're moving in continuity to paragraph 30, 28, 29, 30. Now then, so church history is going to be rewritten, you can imagine. How is church history, who can tell me how church history is going to be rewritten? The modernists are going to rewrite church history. What will church history now look like? Firstly, what does church history look like for a Catholic? It was Catholic history is objective, now it's going to be subjective. Right, Catholic history is objective. What does an objective history look like? Or feel like?
It sticks with facts.
It stays with facts and tells you the story of the Word of God progressing down history. Let's say, each age, how the same, one and the same Word of God saved souls in a different way in each age. Or different, in some respects different, in basically the same way, down all the ages. What's the new history going to tell? What's the modernist history going to tell? Yes.
Amazing grace, how sweet it is.
Amazing grace, how sweet it is.
There's more psychology, kind of. Sociology.
It's going to be, yes, psychology and sociology, and
the backwardness of the past.
The backwardness of the past, and the story, the history of the church is going to be a history of the dialectic of progressives and conservatives clashing all the way down and according to their feelings and according to their needs, right? So, agnosticism. History deals only with phenomena. History gives us the facts. For instance, there was this man from the year 0 to the year 33 in Palestine. This man died upon a phenomena of a cross worker. So that's, it deals with phenomena. Whereas the divine is in the realm of faith. So can history tell us about the divine? No, it can't. All that history can tell us is history goes this far and no further. Whereas faith is over there. Therefore, can history tell the faith? Can history tell a miracle? If history tells a miracle, like the rising of Lazarus, what have I got to do? No. What, as a modernist, what have I got to do?
Changes so naturally.
I rewrite the history so that there's no longer any supernatural. Because if history, which is tells the phenomena, pretends to go beyond the phenomena, that's unlawful. Now, miracles are beyond the phenomena. Therefore, history has no right to talk about the multiplication of loaves. And even if a man was sitting there and was watching the multiplication of loaves, he has no right to write about it. Because that's all simply phenomena. Right? Therefore, the Gospels need rewriting. And you've got to write out, or wipe out, all the miracles. You've got to wipe out the resurrection, wipe out the transfiguration, wipe out the miracles, wipe out anything beyond phenomena. History then, what's a modernist history book going to be like? It's going to be just a dance of phenomena. Again, a dance of phenomena. That's all that history has the right to tell, because that's all that it can know. Anything beyond the phenomena is just unreal. So, agnosticism. History deals only with phenomena. History, like man, cannot know what's beyond the phenomena. Point two. These phenomena, faith, quote unquote, has inflated beyond their natural proportions. That's the transfiguration. Right? The principle of the transfiguration of the phenomena, remember, is that the transfiguration of the phenomena is that let me just start again here. The transfiguration of the phenomena is that I see the phenomena, right? And then beyond the phenomena, I don't know. But in my own mind, I transfigure the phenomena. There are the phenomena in my mind, and I put IHS behind the phenomenon. So there are the phenomena in reality with nothing behind them except a question mark. Behind the phenomena in reality is nothing except an attractive question mark. It's I, with my religious sense and my immanent faith, who create, who make God out of the phenomena. But as I make God out of the phenomena, what do I do? Does that correspond to that? In particular, does that correspond to that? Answer?
No,
that's right. If it doesn't correspond, then I have transfigured the phenomenon. Right? Now, in fact, since there isn't a correspondence, not only have I transfigured the phenomena, I have also disfigured the phenomena. I have made the phenomena into something which they're not really at all. Therefore, what is the function of history which is going to tell reality as it really is? History is going to strip out all of this kind of stuff. I blaspheme again. History is going to strip out all of that, and real history is going to get back to nothing but the phenomenon. Right?
You know, that's interesting, because that's exactly what they've done with Butler's Lives of the Saints in 1926 edition. The new one, they removed everything that's in the least bit, it's all gone.
See? That's it. That's exactly it. They strip out everything supernatural. Therefore, the phenomena, faith, that's faith, remember, comes up from Isaiah. Faith has inflated the phenomena of the Galilean into God. It's only my God that's changed the Galilean into God. The phenomena plus God equals God. Right? Blasphemy. Therefore, history must restore reality by deflating everything which is not natural. History's got to strip out all of this nonsense in order to be real. And history is going to be simply the dance of the natural phenomena. Right? So that's what a modernist history is going to be.
So the modernists, like the Dreyermans or the Lehmanns or the Kaspers, or the Kant. If we go back to Kant, we have to be like that.
That's it.
I mean, you have to feel sorry for them. You have to pray for them.
That's it.
That they change. Because
Reuben is protesting at the idea of being sorry for them. Reuben, what do you have to do for them?
Keep your mouth shut and you don't pray for the bird. You know what I'm saying? Going to hit the frying pan. I mean, I'm tired of praying for these people. Say, pray for this guy. This guy, every time somebody goes, he does a blaspheme on the Lord. Let's pray for the holy souls. Let's pray for things that way. Not for this modernist.
Yeah.
I'm not praying for that. Me personally, I'm not praying for them. Our Lord said, let the dead bury the dead. Our Lord's going to take care of them. You know, why pray for these people? I mean, you know, like giving donations to the bishop. I mean, why?
Yeah.
These people are professional criminals. But they do it with a briefcase and a book in their hand.
Yeah.
They don't have the gut. You know, like the doctors say, that's because they're going to shoot somebody directly. But they do it with a book. You see?
Yeah.
They ruin people's minds. They ruin children.
Yeah.
They ruin
everything. Absolutely. It's true.
We're paying $13 million in child molesting charges. And on the top of it, they put Catholic. And everybody here that watch that has a TV set at home, which I hope they do, that watch Nightline and all that, know that they're being rerun all the time. Or 60 Minutes or like, you see it out there. These people, you know, I don't want to pray for them really. Now, is it a sin? Please tell me. You're the bishop. Did I pray for them?
Reuben, our Lord said, we have to pray for our enemies, Reuben. Our Lord says,
but they're not our enemies, they're enemies of our Lord.
Yeah, Elohim.
So we have to take them on.
Yeah, our Lord says we have to pray for them, Reuben.
Yeah. He did say that?
Yeah, he did.
Or he's a member of religion.
You got it, Rudy. You got it. You got it. Okay, let's go on. Then, these principles of the historian apply in the critic. And the critic, firstly, all documents, then the critic, see, he's going to take, for instance, the history of the people of God in the Bible, the history of the Old Testament, right? And the Red Sea, Egyptian coming out of the coming out of Egypt into the Holy Land, and so on, all of that. The history, the critic is going to take all of the documents telling that, and he's going to divide them into real history and faith history. For instance, when the historian says that 600 to 1,000 people came out of Egypt, that's real history. But when he says that the waters of the Red Sea parted like a wall on each side and the bed of the sea was dry in between, that's faith history. So we're going to go through Genesis and Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. We're going to go through with a pair of scissors and paste. And we're going to cut out all of the faith nonsense, the extraordinary thing. We're going to leave behind the facts which are shown by archaeology, which are confirmed, for instance, by archaeology. But all of the rest of this faith stuff, like miracles, that we're going to cut out. So we're going to go through the documents, cutting them apart. Remember, we're only going to apply the principle of vital emanation. That's not vitat, but vital emanation. The narratives follow the facts, which follow the needs. Therefore, the narratives are to be classified by church needs. Remember the modernists. The narrative in the document follows the facts. For instance, coming out of the Holy Land into the Promised Land. Coming out of Egypt into the Promised Land. That's the narrative of the Exodus. Okay. Now the narrative pretends to follow the facts. That is to say, the people were persecuted by Pharaoh, they finally got out, they succeeded in coming into the Negev, and so on and so on. But what do the facts follow? Remember the modernists. For the modernists, the facts that the historian relates, what the Bible tells, is simply telling David and Goliath, it's telling my needs, right? I need a story about the little guy beating the big guy. That's where David and Goliath comes from. I need a story about people being able to walk, you know, through the sea without getting wet. I like the idea. I need it. So there's the story of the Red Sea. So the narratives follow the facts, but the facts basically follow my inner needs. The historians in the good book, the people that wrote the good book, were writing in accordance with people's needs. Therefore, if the narratives follow the facts, and if the facts follow the needs, then the narratives follow the needs. Right? So if the narratives follow the needs, then in that case, all the stories in the Old Testament that I classify according to the needs. And I'm going to interpret the Bible from start to finish according to the needs of people. Now, here's a story about, you know, an apple on a tree. That was obviously a need. The writer was obviously an apple merchant, and he needed to advertise his goods. So he put in an apple. So that explains the apple. Then there's the business about the snake. Now, you know, why did the snake come into it? Because the snake's the bad guy. So, clearly, the person that wrote that had just been bitten in the ankle by a snake, and therefore he makes the snake the bad guy and he puts in the apple. The whole thing is according to needs. And then, of course, he'd had a big argument with his wife. His wife was causing all the trouble in his home, so Eve gets cast for the role of being the seducer, and so on and so on and so on. So everything is simply following his needs. Therefore, the narratives are to be classified by the church's needs. We apply the principle of evolution and dialectic. The needs of the believers at various times in church history. Some of them, at some times in church history, they needed the radicals. At other times, they needed the conservatives. And that's also reflected in Scripture. So that also explains why, you know, the conservatives were when the prophet Ezra stopped all the marriages with the heathens. I mean, that's obviously a piece of conservatism and so on. So the believers were needing to get back to their roots, so they wrote a story about a prophet forbidding mixed marriages. Then the people needed progress, so they wrote a story about getting out of Egypt into a different part of the world. Then they needed, everything was just needs, so we're going to classify all of the Bible according to what people needed. Therefore, the final history, when I find that the truth about the church history is going to be that the truth is this dialectic, and therefore the history of the church, as I'm going to have to finally write it, will have to reflect this clash between progressives and conservatives and radicals. Because that's a very important fact. So I'm going to organize realities undoubted of that, and I will reorganize church history in function of this principle that there were the radicals, and then they need to be conservatives, and then they need to be radicals. And that explains a lot of what we've got in the Bible. So we cut out all the supernatural. We classify all of the documents, all of the natural phenomena according to the needs of the people, and then we arrange alternately a chunk of radical, a chunk of conservative, a chunk of radical, a chunk of conservative. What's going to be left of the Bible by the time they finish, these guys?
Book. And book with nothing in the middle.
Not much. They'll have slashed it to pieces. They'll have slashed it to pieces. And that's exactly what they do, for instance, with Genesis. These but modern critics.
You mentioned in one of your talks that in all of us is now some modernism. And, you know, with the parting of the water, he explained it now. You know, the wind goes sometimes up there and there. And I have to say, you know, I took that in a way too. Scientists today can.
No, I know.
So that's what it is. There is modernism in all of us.
Yeah.
Because we live with it.
Yes, of course. And you've had a number of priests and even maybe bishops telling you these things. So why should you, as an ordinary layman, contest what they say? But they were talking nonsense. They're talking nonsense. They were destroying our faith. So 34a. Then textual criticism. There shouldn't be an R there. Textual. What textual criticism means? Then if we analyze the Bible, what we're going to have to do is we're going to have to dismember the Bible. In other words, we're going to have to take the holy text to pieces. And then we're going to have to reconstruct it. Because Scripture by itself is highly defective. Why is Scripture defective? Because it contains all of this stuff beyond the phenomenon, which is all nonsense. Which is unreal. So, we're going to have to get rid of all of that, cut all of that out, and then what is left, we will organize according to conservative against radical, and then we will rewrite the true story of the people of God. Larry?
Are they implying that the people in the history of the church were not able to make the distinction between phenomena and faith?
Sure.
They're saying they were just sort of mixing it all up and they didn't realize that it was coming from inside of them?
Well, they pretended that it didn't come in from inside of them, but it was in fact all the time coming from inside of them, yes.
So they're looking back now saying we know better than...
Absolutely. We of the 20th century are smarter than all of these ignorant peasants.
So when you thought it was coming from the outside, it really come from the inside.
You were deluding yourself, absolutely. Absolutely, yes.
So they're being nice guys going back and fixing what they did wrong.
That's it. We're the nice guys going back and fixing up all of their foolishness of those ancient times. That's it. We're the smart guys and we're the nice guys. He says in 34b, these errors find wide Catholic acceptance. How does almost the whole church believe all of this junk? Answer, he says, it's a very interesting paragraph, 34, says to the Pope, a coalition of effrontery. What's another word for effrontery? Boldness. Chutzpah. There is no audacity that these modernists are not capable of. These modernists are capable of standing outside and saying, the sun is not shining. You're deluding yourself. And they will say it with an authority, as though they really know what they're talking about. And then St. Pius explains how they get away with this junk. One, they're bold. They shrink from no logical consequence. You would say to them, well then logically, you don't know the sun is shining. Of course I don't know the sun is shining.
Why?
How do you know the sun is shining? See?
how they operate. And then secondly, a coalition of effrontery, and that's very important, says Pius X, they back one another up. You've got a modernist here in Germany, a modernist in England, a modernist in France, they all, and a modernist in Switzerland and the United States. They all know one another, and they all quote one another in their journals, and they all support one another. So you've got a network. These guys network, just like the homosexuals network. And these modernists network just the same. And they back one another. It's a shame the Catholics don't network. Actually, the traditionalists do network. After all, we have a network of mass centers all over the world.
Fighting, fighting. We love to fight. We want to see a good fight, check out the traditionalists. Check out the traditionalists. They're a good fight.
We'll pick up again at 7:30.
Pentateuch is the first three books of the Bible.
Sorry,
which? Pentateuch.
Well, I hope you're going about crazy, because this stuff should be sending you crazy.
We're getting there.
There's a great Dominican theologian, French Dominican theologian, beginning of this century. He actually died in 1964. The Lord God took him away before the end of the council. Father Gary de la Grange. And he wrote a great book called God, His Existence and His Nature. And towards the end of that book, he says that anybody reading Kant, any sane mind reading Kant, just gets nausea. This stuff is nauseating. You know, I mean, it's so sick. It's so sick. It's a sickness of the mind. And it's the mind deliberately unhooking itself from reality. Let me give you, it's a little complicated, but let me give you it's a little time, maybe I'll leave it, but let's get another example. Well, let me try. See an example of sickness of the mind, okay? Firstly, an interesting point is that when St. Thomas is discussing homosexuality, he says it's a vice, it's called, as Catholics often call it, the vice against nature. There are plenty of vices that are unnatural, but the unnatural vice par excellence is homosexuality. And in order to give an idea of just how sick and anti-natural homosexuality is, St. Thomas comes up with a comparison. As often, he compares action with speculation, if you like, practice with theory. And so homosexuality is in the domain of action. And he says, so what homosexuality is in action, in speculation or in theory, the denying of the prime principles of the mind, the denying of the prime principles of the mind, and that's what these characters do. They're denying the very most basic principles of the mind. For instance, a thing is what it is, and it is not what it is not. Now, you might think that's too obvious even to need stating in a principle, but it does need stating in a principle, because these characters precisely say, a thing is what it is not, and is not what it is. It looks like an elephant, but I declare it is a crocodile, because my mind fabricates the object. So things are not what they are. Things are what they are not. Right? It's insanity. It is the denial of the very most basic principles of the mind. And that is as unhealthy and as anti-natural as homosexuality. Now you see why, with these modern universities teaching this garbage in the philosophy department, you get homosexuality all over the place. Homosexuality in morals follows this garbage in the philosophy department like night follows day.
Because it's not unnatural.
So now that the priests are teaching this stuff, the priests are all into... It's absolutely normal. It's completely normal that when the priests make their minds sick in this way, their morals turn sick When their minds go unnatural, their morals go unnatural.
Is there a cure to it? Can a homosexual cure himself of that, like becomes a normal person again?
It's the same. Well, we're not talking about something slightly different. We're talking about morals. It's the same with any other bad habit. Aristotle says a habit is produced by repeated acts, and it is diminished by contrary acts. Therefore, if I'm a glutton and I'm continually eating too much, if I starve myself, I'll get rid of the bad habit by doing the opposite acts. But there's always, so to speak, there's always liable to be something of the habit that remains. There's something of a habit that sticks. And therefore, a homosexual may well, on those principles, a homosexual may well stop committing acts against nature. And he may break the habit, but there's always going to be a danger. He's going to be especially weak on that point. And therefore, a homosexual that has been into the habit and that has stopped by the grace of God is going to have to be very careful. Let him never think that he's free and cured and out of trouble. He's always going to have to treat himself like a convalescent. Because the thing is always, once it's been in him, it's liable to fire up again. That's what the church teaches about the nature of vices and the danger of vast habits and so on. Once the thing has got into you, you may stop it, but you've got to be very careful from then on. That's about the answer, I think, to your question, right? So, but nobody is fated.
But if his mind,
can you clean out somebody's mind, right? Let's forget about the morals. Can you straighten out somebody's mind? I was saying that yesterday, once you get into this system, it's very difficult to get out of it. This mental system. We're now talking purely about the mind and not about morals, right? Right. This system is, I'd say it's more difficult to get out of this than it is to get out of homosexuality, because there's no cure. There's no cure. There's no higher faculty than the mind. This attacks the mind. Homosexuality simply attacks the senses. It's a habit of the body, if you like. Right? It's a tendency of the body. But this is the highest part, and the mind is above the body, and the mind can pull the body. I mean, even if I'm plunged in some kind of vice, the mind can always be telling me that I'm wrong. I'm weak, I always get into it, but I still know that I'm wrong. Because the mind is telling me that I'm wrong, even if I'm too weak to stop. But here, the very mind is attacked. The very, very mind is attacked.
Is that the same
thing? There's nothing higher. The sickness has attacked the very highest. And there's nothing higher to straighten out the mind. And I was saying, you see, the sickness is such that they even build in a principle that anybody who criticizes them or attacks them or condemns them is simply doing his thing. And that makes any criticism, excommunication, suspension, punishment meaningless.
Mm-hmm. Is it the sin against the Holy Ghost who can't be forgiven? Is that as
something? I would, in one form or another, I would say it has to be, yes. It has to be. Let me give you an example of a sickness of the mind. This again is Hegel. So, now, being is not determined. Being is not determined. For instance, if I say being, I'm not talking about a horse, I'm not talking about a cow, I'm not talking about a picture, I'm not talking about white, I'm not talking about green, I'm not talking about credit cards, I'm just talking about all those things have been, but I'm talking about being in general. Therefore, being is not determined to being any particular thing. Right? It's just being in general. Alright, now, non-being is not determined. Non-being is not determined, because non-being is nothing, so there's no determination there either. Non-being is not green, non-being is not white, non-being is not a credit card, non-being is not a horse, non-being is all. Therefore, he concludes Hegel. Being equals not being. In other words, things are not what they are, or things are what they are not. Being equals non-being, right? Now, notice about that. Firstly, that's wrong. Okay, why is it wrong? Can anybody see why that is actually wrong? This is an example of sickness of mind coming from a university professor. Where did he profess? He professed, I think, in Heidelberg or Berlin, I forget.
Berlin,
yeah, I think so. Yeah. Anybody see what's wrong with this?
Second one.
No, they're both true, but... Yes. Determined is being used in two different senses. Right? Being is not positively determined. Non-being is... That's a positive indetermination. This is a negative indetermination. Right? And therefore, not determined is being used in two different senses. The one is positively indetermined because there's being there, but it's a positive being. It's a positive indetermination. It's not an absence of determination. It's not a complete lack of anything at all. Non-being is a complete lack of anything at all. Right? So these two words are being used differently. Right? Not determined is being used in two different ways. The one is a positive indetermination, and the other is a negative indetermination. Right? Okay, so what he's doing is like saying A equals Q, B equals F, therefore A equals B. Doesn't work. But it looks as though he's saying A equals Q, B equals Q, therefore A equals Q. Right? That's what it looks like. Okay. Now, what is six? So he arrived at the conclusion that being equals non-being. Now, let's look at this. How does this is what's called, anybody know what this is, with the major and the minor and the conclusion. This is a syllogism, is right. Syllogism. How does a syllogism work? A syllogism consists of two premises out of which you pull a conclusion. And a syllogism always has a middle term. In each of the major and the minor appears, what's the middle term here? The middle term is determined. And the error of the syllogism is that while the middle term looks the same, the middle term is in fact different. Okay? Therefore, if he said A equals B, C equals D, therefore A equals C, that would be correct. Major, minor, conclusion. A equals B, C equals B, therefore A equals C, no problem. There, the middle term is the same. Right? Now, I don't know if you're going to follow this, but the point here is that for a syllogism to work, then what a syllogism depends upon is the middle term, the lever, the fulcrum of a syllogism is the middle term, right? The term which appears in both the major and the minor, and which disappears in the conclusion.
So B are different, in fact.
Here, B is not the same. What Hegel has done is put A equals B, C equals F, therefore A equals C. Follow? It doesn't look like it. It looks as though it's the same, but it isn't the same.
Well, like lowercase b instead of uppercase b.
If you like. In any case, yes, if you like. There you are, yes. Okay.
Very close.
It's closed. It looks the same, but it isn't the same. Now, now fasten your seatbelts. The syllogism works by a middle term, and it works by the identity of the middle term. Right? If the middle term is not the same as, in fact, by example, it is here, then the middle term, the syllogism collapses. Therefore, the middle term has got to be identical to itself. In other words, the middle term has got to be what? It's got to be what it is, right? And it's got to continue to be what it is. Now, Hegel is saying that being is not being. Therefore, on this principle, any middle term would be what it is not. If then Hegel really took this seriously, what would be the consequence? He couldn't make a syllogism. Because if being really is not being, then every time you put A equals B, C equals B, B has changed by the time you've got to B is non-B. And if you add A equals B, right, C equals B, and now on Hegel's argument, B equals non-B. C equals non-B. What happens to the syllogism? Syllogism collapses. Therefore, do you see, it's another example. This argument only works if an Aristotelian syllogism works. An Aristotelian syllogism only works if things are what they are and are not what they are not, if the middle term stays the same. If the middle term stays the same, then this conclusion is completely false. In other words, Hegel is using Aristotle in order to deny Aristotle. Hegel is using a healthy mechanism of mind, which is the syllogism, in order to prove that the very basis of any syllogism, the identity of the middle term, is completely false. In other words, once again, it's like the modernist who pretends to that things are only phenomena, but who every time he comes down to breakfast makes darn sure that he believes that that black liquid in the white round thing is a cup of coffee. In other words, Hegel had a perfectly healthy mind because he believed in the identity of the middle term, and he used the appearance of an identical middle term in order to prove a principle which undermines absolutely every proof whatsoever.
Did nobody at the time say anything there?
Of course they did.
Oh.
Well, I bet you they did, yes. Yes. A few Catholic priests and a few Dominicans and Jesuits would have said it. But a great mass of people were, you know, they sat at the feet of the great philosopher Spellbound because they wanted to buy the junk that he was selling. People don't want the truth. People want dreams.
Do you believe themselves, Hegel and Kant and all that?
Do they themselves believe their own junk? Who's got an answer to that question? Who's got a slightly more complicated answer? I think it's a little more complicated than they don't.
Yeah. It depends. If the guy finished in a straitjacket, he really believed himself.
That's true. They don't finish in a straitjacket, right. But I tell you what, I think you notice with liars. I notice this with one or two liars I happen to have known. You know, I've run across a few. The first time they tell their lie, they half believe it. The second time they tell it, they three-quarters believe it. From the third time onwards, they completely believe it. They build themselves into their dream. And the terrible punishment of lying, is that you come to believe in your own lies and you lose the difference between the truth and lies. That is such a punishment as can hardly be imagined. Because you've lost your grip on reality. Liars. And that's what Hegel is. Hegel's making a lot of money by peddling this dream. And he's got prestige, he's got a university chair. If he didn't talk nonsense, the Freemasons would kick him out. If he started telling the truth, he'd be out on the pavement. He'd have to go to the Catholic Church to get a job. And they would never make him a professor of philosophy. They'd find something for him to do. They'd be charitable, but they wouldn't make him up with... Unless he had really sorted out his mind. If he had really sorted out his mind, they'd put him to teach in some, college, in some Catholic university. Because if he'd really straightened out his mind, he would be worth a lot. Because he knows the error inside out. He knows the garbage inside out. And there have been Catholic professors like that who've gone through all of this craziness and come out the other side. But there aren't many of them. This kind of craziness is far too profitable. It comes back to Box.
The bottom line. Always draw the bottom line. We're all the same thing.